In 2016, EFCA pastors and church leaders gathered in Des Moines, Iowa for the annual theology conference. The focus of the post-conference was on the theme, the ministry of the gospel and gender dysphoria. On this episode of the podcast, we share the third and final message from Mark Yarhaus, Gender Dysphoria, Toward a Pastoral Response. Please note that the recording begins a few minutes after the lecture had started. Mark is the Hughes Endowed Chair and Professor of Psychology at Regent University in Virginia Beach, Virginia, where he is a core faculty member in the doctoral program in clinical psychology. Mark is also the founding director of the Institute for the Study of Sexual Identity.
And it did strike me later that I had never heard a pastor say from the pulpit that we're failing our people, by which a pastor would mean we're failing to meet needs for identity and community of gay people, and they're finding that in the gay community. They're not finding that in the body of Christ. So when I think of people of faith, brothers and sisters in Christ who are navigating gender identity concerns, I think of them as our people, if you will. I don't know if that helps you in ministry, but it helps me as just sort of a point of reference. Rather than thinking of if you're gender dysphoric, you must be them. You would have gender dysphoric people, not many, because it's not that common, in your faith community, in your pews, in your youth group, in your homes of people that you love and have great respect for. So gender dysphoric people are trying to navigate gender identity concerns, and the church can be a part of that. A pastor can be a part of that. A youth minister can be a part of that, rather than an us versus them. I think with the cultural debates about sex and gay marriage and now sex and gender, it's easy to think of an us versus them, and they're the them. Now, I've kind of been unkind to the culture wars here. I'm not saying I want us to be, as Christians, responsible in our culture, and to public policy and things like that matter. But I think if this issue is reduced to the culture wars and public policy, we'll miss an opportunity to shepherd people under our care, and we'll have to look at what the cultural witness is to our own teachings about sex and gender and how we'll interact with a broader culture that's rapidly changing. That doesn't mean we have to change in every area or in doctrinal positions that are central, but it does mean we think through why we believe what we believe and how we communicate that to a rapidly changing culture. So I'm back to these contrasting lenses just really quickly. I gave you three, and I'm going to argue for an integrated lens. I'm going to ask us to consider taking the best of all three. I've already shared that the integrity framework lays the foundation for me as an evangelical. But what's tempting to do in the culture war is to dismiss the other two as having no relevance to pastoral care, or worse, being the enemy to what the church's mission is. And I think that that can be unwise. Now, why would I do an integrated lens? First, to avoid speaking past one another. At least I want to recognize when I'm doing care for people, a family, for example, what lens they're using to have this conversation with me and what lens I'm drawing on. Because you could quickly speak past one another. If I'm a pastor, if I'm an elder working with someone, shepherding someone, and all I'm doing is shouting integrity, 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 and all they're doing is shouting celebrate, 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 we are not going to find common ground. We're going to just speak right past one another. Celebrate being an expression of the diversity framework. There's an interesting interview that Barbara Walters did. Maybe you've seen the other reality show. I've mentioned I Am Kate, but there's the one called I Am Jazz. And Jazz is a male to female, a child born male who presents as female and has been interviewed, has her own reality show now as a teenager, high schooler, but has been interviewed by Barbara Walters over many years. And I've shown this in my class. If you're in a class with me, you've seen this in my human sexuality class now for quite a while. One of the interviews that she did when she was an older child and her Jazz's siblings were, she has a sister and two twin brothers. She was interviewing all of them and said, "What do you say to your friends about Jazz?" And the older sister said, "Well, you know, I tell them it's a disorder and it's not something that she chose, you know." So Barbara Walters has been doing this for a while, and she knows what just happened. And she says, "Well, Jazz, what's it like for you to hear your sister talk about you that way?" And Jazz says, "Well, I don't like that word, disorder. I prefer special or unique because that's who I am." So right there, now this family loves one another. There's no question about that. The older sister uses a disability lens to explain Jazz to her peer group, to pull from them compassion. "It's a disorder. It's not something she chose. Don't make life unbearable for my sister." And Jazz says, "I can't flourish with that way of seeing myself. I'm special. I'm unique," drawing on the diversity lens. Now, in their family, the parents are supportive in ways that express both disability and diversity. But you could imagine shepherding a family where the parents drew more heavily on the integrity lens. And you'd have all three of those lenses in your office, people trying to talk to one another. And that's going to be pastoral care in the 21st century in our culture on these issues. So I talk about the three lenses to avoid speaking past one another. I use it to facilitate what we call cognitive complexity or perspective taking. So even if I'm talking to someone from a diversity lens, that's their lens, I at least understand how they see this issue so I can address what they're concerned about, even when we disagree. In other words, I wouldn't just say out of an integrity framework, "Well, you just don't understand the Word of God." Well, that's not even their reference point, maybe. That's not, their reference point is a different set of language and constructs to talk about the same phenomenon. I could be dismissive, maybe for efficiency, but I think pastoral care is not efficient. I think you know that better than anyone. It engages with the person and sees through their eyes, even when we disagree. I also want to draw on the best that each framework has to offer. So, the image is like this. When I think of the integrity of sex differences, compassionate management of gender dysphoria, and meaning-making identity and community, the first one, as an evangelical, it gives us pause when we consider these procedures. Hormonal treatment, sex reassignment surgery. I'm concerned about those things as a Christian. There are real sex differences intended from creation. It gives me pause when I consider the most invasive procedures. Even though I know that they're not that common, I would want to seek wisdom and maturity in light of a Christian view of sex and gender. And remember that you're not always consulted on the front end. We talk about it like someone's coming to you, "What should I do, Pastor?" Well, what if someone came to you and said, "I love the idea of Christ. I'd never heard his name before. You should probably know something about me. And for the last 15 years, I've lived in a cross-gender identity full-time with these procedures behind me." In other words, I do know somebody who came to me. I wrote about this person in Christianity Today, but they came to me, identifies as a Christian, is transsexual, so has transitioned, biological male, presents as female, and said to me, "I may have sinned in what I did. At the time, I didn't know what to do. I thought I was either going to go crazy, take my life, or transition. What would you have me do now, Mark?" So this is pastoral care. Okay, this is what I'm talking about. I'm not going to pitch you a softball and say, "Here's what this would look like." You're asked, and they have all kinds of options, and they're just asking you, and what do you tell them? That may not be the scenario. There's all kinds of pastoral presentations that you may be navigating. And this was one. In fact, when this meeting, a friend of mine asked to join us. He's a theologian, and he brought his Bible, and he was sitting down ready to, kind of maybe like how you're feeling right now. Like, "Hey, have you thought about this passage?" Well, when this person opened with, "I may have sinned in what I did," my friend tucked his Bible away and was like, "Well, I mean, this person wasn't arguing with the theologian. It wasn't arguing with me. was saying, I don't know, I didn't know what to do then. I don't know what to do now. What would you have me do? Now, you'll work with people whose posture is not one of repentance. You know what I'm talking about. You minister to people all the time whose posture is not one of repentance. And as an elder, this is what I look for prayerfully discerning. Does this person have a soft heart towards things of the gospel, towards God? Do they have a repentant heart? And I'm asking a little bit for you and I to think about, what does repentance look like in the life of someone who's gender dysphoric? I don't know that we would have consensus in a room this size. And, you know, if this person had said, what would you have me do now? And I asked you at your table to write down, you know, four steps for what they should do now over the next 3 months, we might have a lot of different ideas about what they should do now. Second piece is compassionate management of gender dysphoria. I think from the disability framework, I have great empathy and compassion, and I try to help people manage their dysphoria in the least invasive way possible. And you say, well, Mark, have you given up on healing? I wouldn't say that. But I wouldn't equate alignment of all these things with a person's Christ-likeness. People have all kinds of conditions, faced all kinds of enduring experiences in their life, medical and psychological and otherwise, and they don't get resolved. And I don't measure the person's Christ-likeness by whether or not it was resolved. They live with an enduring condition. Many of these people fear that God won't have anything to do with them by virtue of the dysphoria. And my message at this point has been, I don't think that separates you from the love of Christ. I will walk with you. I will shepherd you. I will help disciple you to know Christ better. And maybe that Christ-likeness will inform decisions in this area. But I don't begin with, do these things, and now you're suitable to come before the throne. I mean, at least God didn't approach me that way. Christ didn't approach me that way. While we were sinners, he died, sent his son to die for us. Now, what in this is sin was part of the question I was asking you. I think we have to wrestle with that. What of this is willful? What's volitional? What is sin? And I lean on you. We need each other to figure this out and think through this together. Lastly, I identify meaning-making structures that inform identity and locates that person within a community of support. Remember, you're competing with a broader community, LGBT community, that affirms their sense of identity and community as family. They often refer to as the family, the gay community is. And isn't it disappointing that from their perspective, they rarely see the body of Christ that way, as the family? So I want to draw on not the diversity framework for deconstructing norms around sex and gender. Please hear that. That's not my interest. My only interest with the diversity framework is recognizing that they scratch an itch for identity and community that needs to be found in the body of Christ. Are there things that I could do within my local faith community that would help with that? That's my question. Now, I mentioned to you these pathways. These are the four pathways I showed you earlier. Where I am today is a little bit different than these four pathways because I don't really know, as I've thought about the people I've met with over the years, that people have easily fit into those four pathways. The way that I would do it today is I would talk about a continuum. So you have here at the top the accurate diagnosis, is this dysphoria, is this what we're talking about? And then I'm looking at, I always care for co-occurring issues. So if I'm a pastor who sees someone who's transgender, or in this case gender dysphoric, is the dysphoria that's why they're transgender, and they're likely to be depressed or anxious or some other co-occurring issue, I want to make sure that they get care for those things. Those are treatable concerns. Can we care for those things? Now we move into management strategies. On the far right, you see the thing that gets all the press and probably is on your mind. The idea of adopting a cross-gender role and identity, including hormonal treatment and surgery. Those two on the far right are not that common, but they get all of our attention. On the far left, you have adaptive coping that allows for biological sex, birth sex presentation, and social role. I think of the woman I interviewed, the seminary graduate, the evangelical, who said, "I've chosen not to transition, but here's what I do to make it work." The dysphoria didn't go away, which is the likely outcome once you're into adulthood. I know people who wear light makeup. If they're a biological female, they keep their hair short. If they're a biological male, they keep their hair long. They wear certain clothing. They avoid events. Is it the presentation as transgender with adaptive coping? Maybe they have an underlying intersex condition. Maybe thinking and seeing themselves as transgender really captures the reality of this gender identity concern that they have. Next one over, maybe they engage in cross-dressing behavior intermittently the way I talked about before. Next one over, and these might flip, I'm not sure which is more invasive. They use low-dose hormonal treatment to manage their gender dysphoria. I'm not really saying here what I'm for. I'm just saying these are things people do. After the article came out in Christianity Today, I got several emails, I'll tell you that. But I got a number of emails from transgender, gender dysphoric people, and several of them said, "I do this. I'm a Christian. I'm in a marriage. I'm trying to stay sane. And I've used low-dose hormones to manage this dysphoria. It takes the edge off." In our field, they're called partially reversible steps. There's some things that may change over time with low-dose hormones. You can always go off of them, but the dysphoria will reassert itself. And dysphoria is not one thing. It's not always felt the same way all the time by all people. So they're managing it. So I wanted to give you more of a spectrum, I think, of what's out there. As an elder, as a pastor, and a psychology, as a therapist, as a counselor, I also look at adaptive coping strategies, social support, family relationships, personal faith commitment, their faith community. One person I interviewed for the book that for a study I did right after the book was published said to me, "This is a Christian. There are very few resources. I'm still dealing with gender dysphoria daily. Transitioning is the main secular response. Healing through counseling is the main Christian response. Dealing with it daily is the reality for most of us." I think that's exactly what I've seen. That's exactly right. With no protocols from the mental health community to resolve this, with only the idea that transitioning has got to be the answer from major mental health communities, you have this sense that that's the only way to do it. And Christians, often not having a way to do counsel here, say, get healing, go to a Christian ministry and be healed from this. I just haven't seen that. And maybe I've seen it as often as I've seen someone healed from, you know, you do hear reports of miraculous healing from cancer and other health concerns, but you don't hold that out as the next protocol for everybody else to expect. That's the challenge in this area. Would I pray for that for somebody? You could pray for someone for that. My experience is they've already prayed for that. They've been prayed for. And there's been a point of diminishing returns. At what point do you say, maybe this is more like a Pauline thorn in my flesh, something where I can think, this goes back to meaning-making structures, is there a way to think about my identity and meaning and purpose? Can God be present in my suffering? Could he be glorified in some way in this that I don't fully appreciate this side of eternity? I think Paul had to deal with that. I think Christians deal with that. But depending on how we respond, they may not even enter into that possibility because they have such a great option other places. And I just want you to see the entire chessboard, the entire landscape here. So I would encourage us not to provide pastoral care out of rigid gender stereotypes. They exacerbate the dysphoria in many cases rather than resolve it. And then I would borrow the language that I'm using of navigating this terrain. I would want to facilitate a walk with Christ and place for them with me to explore meaning and purpose and to potentially explore questions of theodicy. When pastors are consulted, you're usually consulted as part of a multidisciplinary team. They're seeing a mental health professional. They're seeing a gender identity specialist. They might be seeing an endocrinologist. There's a lot of different people in play. And I've known pastors who've been brought into that. Okay, one voice among many. And I think you have something to contribute. I really do. A couple of implications. Let me talk about this image is to remind you to take a lifespan developmental perspective. In most cases, if you're meeting with a 48-year-old male who presents as female, that person experienced this dysphoria at 5 or 6 years of age. It has helped me to see them as a child and to wonder aloud what life has been like from its earliest onset to the time I'm sitting down with them for coffee. I ask about chapters. I was interviewed once, and someone was asking me, as a pastor, you know, what do you say to someone who meets a transsexual person who comes to their church? You know what I say to that person? If I'm a pastor, you know what I say to that person? I go out for coffee with them, and I say, I feel like I'm meeting you at about chapter 7 or 8 of your life, and I haven't had the opportunity to hear about chapters 1 through 6, but I'd like to. I guarantee you they have never heard a pastor say that to them. It is so disarming. Listening to their story of how they got to where they are is an act of hospitality. I discuss meaning and purpose, but meaning, as you know, as a Christian, meaning is informed by our relationship with Christ. A Christian worldview informs meaning and purpose. If they don't know Christ, I wouldn't expect them to have the same meaning-making structures of vocation and stewardship and purpose and theodicy that I would have. So if they don't know Christ, that's where I want to go, ultimately, as I would anybody else. And when they know Christ, I want to help them in growing in discipleship to know Christ more intimately so the Holy Spirit can speak to that person the way the Holy Spirit speaks to me. I mean, I don't know how it is for you, but the Holy Spirit is pretty tenacious in my life, and I'm sort of expecting that in this person's life. I just don't know all of what that will mean, how the Holy Spirit will speak to them, what that will look like over time. I offer to assist them in finding resources to navigate relationships and find support. And it's hard to find good counselors you trust. I get calls every day all over the country. Can you recommend someone here, someone here? And I can't. I don't know. There are some places I know people, but it is really difficult. I mentioned I encourage discipleship. I encourage redemptive meaning, which I'll talk about here in a second because I have a good quote on that. Here's what a lot of people I added this at the last minute because I'm always working for you. I've been interviewing younger transgender Christians about their experiences for a book chapter I'm writing. And what I found were these chapters. So I was using what's called a narrative approach to talking to people's lives. And they were talking about these 5 chapters, an initial chapter of their childhood. Remember, in most cases, it's early onset. Then a chapter on the conflict around these issues of gender identity. So you don't have these slides, so let me go over these with you. And then a chapter on their religious faith, revisiting their gender identity because their religious faith, while real, didn't resolve the identity. And then the issue of learning to cope. So the quote here from one, the initial chapter on childhood, enjoyed playing with younger sister and didn't feel shame in dressing up as a girl, wanted to be a ballerina until told to stop by my parents with no explanation, started to experience shame and confusion. So this, everybody had this initial chapter of their childhood when it first presented itself and what that looked like. Then they had a conflict, which is when it was a point of tension. A chapter describing the real struggle and experiences of kids and youth surrounding the life with an emphasis on sexuality and gender. Many adults feel like kids don't understand the real world, yet are unaware of the real life thoughts, feelings, emotions, struggles contained inside the child. Just how that conflict would be internalized and just felt by a child growing up. And then most of these were all Christians. So that covers the 3 years. This person went to a Bible college, a season of trying to make my faith my own, trying to get some sense of grounding. Very well-known Bible college. Others I mentioned went to seminary. You know, these are recognizable Christians in your own faith communities. Revisiting gender identity. Basically, I realized I've been mimicking what a good woman would be like. This is a biological female. It was a lot of things, everything put together. Began to realize that it was not so much that I wanted to be in a relationship with a person, but that I wanted to be like the person. In college, attracted to both a guy and a girl. Stark difference in how I liked them both. I wanted to be like the guy. I wanted to like the girl as a boy. That would be the hallmark of a gender identity conflict, like gender dysphoria. When someone says, I'm a woman trapped in the body of the man, that's what that feels like. And so this person's saying, I wanted to be with a woman as a male, because male is how I feel inside as a biological female. So that's it. That's what that feels like. And then, so not resolved by their faith, as important as their faith was, and then learning to cope. I dress in certain ways to manage my dysphoria. Dressing as a tomboy helps. It's easier for female to male to dress this way. I avoid situations when I would be expected to wear a dress. Situations with heightened gender expectations. Black tie events. I understand which situations push my buttons and I avoid them. That's the same person who said, transitioning is the secular response. Healing is the Christian response. Living with it every day is the reality for most of us. And that's how she lives with it every day. What I find that with ministry is really helpful is to think of what's underneath the iceberg. What's that? The tip of the iceberg, right? So gender expression is at the tip of the iceberg. If I'm in youth ministry, if I'm in ministry of any kind, you tend to react to what's at the surface, what you see. Someone rolls in and throws out, I'm genderqueer. You react to the label. If someone comes in and they're using androgynous dress or cross-dressing in any way, you react to the hairstyle, the clothing. What I encourage you to do, that's what we call gender atypicality, is to not respond to what's at the surface, but respond in ministry to what's underneath the surface. What is that? It's a need for intimacy. It's a need for community. It's fundamental spiritual questions. It's practical questions. Do you want me here? It's hurts and disappointments. That's where I minister so that they can see and experience the love of Christ, out of which it is now possible for them to imagine that there's a good and loving Father whose plan for them is better than their own. We often don't get to that point of ministry because we're reacting to what's above the surface. One person shared with me, I always ask people I interview, "What can you explain gender dysphoria to someone who's never felt it?" Because most people who don't know what it feels like feel like, well, it's just probably like a bad headache. I mean, I don't know. What's it like? This person said, "Gender dysphoria for me is the hiss of an old-time radio, a sound which can be ignored with some effort in order to hear the broadcast, but cannot be extinguished without pulling the plug. It has always been there, long before I understood what was making the noise." Another person said, "It's like puzzle pieces that won't fit together. Odd disconnection between body and self-identity. I look around and think, how is it that it fits together for you?" Now, this person used language that you would not use today. They used transgendered, and you would just say transgender, but it's the person, so I'm trying to honor their quote. "I believe myself to be transgendered because my gender identity is complex, dynamic, difficult to define, whereas my biological sex is unambiguously male. Further, I believe myself to be transgender because my gender identity is a source of existential tension and social anxiety. I have an unshakable feeling that I was not supposed to be this way, that there was a possible self who would not experience gender. This possible self is easier to visualize as feminine. The biological male experiences himself as female. My gender identity does not require a physical sex change to be wholly congruent with my presentation to society. I am between trans, accepted binary genders, and need to present in attire congruent to the gender being nurtured. We asked a group of people, what kind of support would you have liked from the church? This person shared, someone to cry with me rather than just denounce me. Hey, it's scary to see God not rescue someone from cancer or schizophrenia or gender identity disorder, but learn to allow your compassion to overcome your fear and repulsion. All right, the last quote I want to share is from a gender dysphoric person who's a Christian, who's shared this with me when I was working on the book Understanding Gender Dysphoria, and it's on redemptive meaning. This person I have one more quote before that quote. I added this one at the last second. This was in an interview I did. We asked, what advice would you give to pastors, because I knew I was coming here. And this person said, I thought it was interesting, the advice is not to say, God doesn't make mistakes. It's telling them you're a mistake. The biggest thing is accepting me and that sin entered the world and that these things happen. It isn't any less real that kids born with Down syndrome or ADHD, just by loving people and accepting people, and now I can figure out how to do this. Say, I love you. God loves you. I'll help you walk through this in a godly way. A lot of people coming out of an integrity lens will say, God doesn't make mistakes. What I'm asking you to think about is how that's experienced by the other person. If you have an enduring condition, even a thorn in the flesh, pulling through the flesh, what does that mean, God doesn't make mistakes? Now, I'm not saying God made the person this way. That's more the diversity framework. But I am saying God in his sovereignty is not surprised by the gender identity concerns this person experiences. It's not like God's saying, where did that come from? How did that happen? God's not surprised in God's sovereignty about what's happening. But not every impulse, not every experience means it came from God. Now, this person takes a little bit of a different perspective on that because she sees redemptive suffering as coming from God. And I did want to read this to you. She says, suffering in Christianity is not only not meaningless, it is ultimately one of the most powerful media for the transmission of meaning. We can stand in adoration between the cross and kneel and kiss the wood that bore the body of our Savior. Because this is the means by which the ugly, meaningless, atheistic suffering of the world, the problem of evil, was transmuted into the living water, the blood of Christ, the wellspring of creation. The great paradox here is that the tree of death and suffering is the tree of life. This central paradox in Christianity allows us to love our own brokenness precisely because it is through that brokenness that we image the broken body of our God and the highest expression of divine love. That God, in some sense, wills it to be so seems evident in Gethsemane. Christ prays, not my will, but thine be done. And when God's will is done, it involves the scourge and the nails. It's also always struck me as particularly fitting and beautiful that when Christ is resurrected, his body is not returned to a state of perfection as the body of Adam in Eden, but rather it still bears the marks of his suffering and death. And indeed, that is precisely through these marks that he is known by Thomas. Now, you may have come in here today saying, I'm not sure there's a whole lot I could learn from a transgender person, but I learned a lot from listening to faithful Christians who are navigating these issues. When I interview someone like Melinda or some of the other people that she's known, so she's given me permission to use her name, or people that I've interviewed for these surveys, there's a lot that we could learn from them. a lot of people enduring very difficult conditions. I recognize, too, though, that we don't only minister to the level of the person. It's not always pastoral care. There is the level of the church, the ministry. And I know you'll be wrestling with, what about gender expression policies? I work with Christian colleges and universities around the country trying to figure this out. A new and recent development is to write a policy about gender expression. I'm not recommending a church does that or doesn't do that. I don't know what you ought to do with that, but I know it's on the radar for some people. I was consulting with one church's elders board about these issues, and they said that people are under the spiritual oversight of the elders at the point of membership. Up until then, they can just visit, you know, enjoy being part of the church, regular attender, and then they sit under our care at the point of membership. And I said, okay, well, what happens when, so you have to be a member to, like, work with the parking lot attendant or a greeter. Oh, no, you don't have to be a member for that. We can't get anybody to do that. Okay, so anybody who comes regularly could do that. Well, you could imagine someone who's adopting a cross-gender identity, wanting to serve in the local church, and you don't have a policy where you're going to oversee what that all looks like. Those are the kinds of things that churches are beginning to wrestle with if they've not been wrestling with them before. What are the organizing influences on your policies? I think the organizing influences are often the three lenses. Is it the theological underpinning of the integrity framework? Is it include a compassionate understanding from the disability framework? Does it speak to a sort of an identity and community? And of course, we want you here. You're in the right place that you might benefit from the diversity framework. Do you have an integrated understanding in your policies? How do you position your ministry in a changing cultural context? What is the best way to have a witness to Christ in a dramatically changing culture? The temptation, or the maybe the appeal might be, we double down on rigid gender stereotypes. Now, no one in this room is going to say that way, but it could look that way. I don't think that's the answer, both for gender dysphoric people, but also for how you navigate a changing culture like ours. I think that would be too easy and ultimately unhelpful. What is your broader cultural witness to these changing? So I think we should have a clear teaching about sex and gender in our churches, what we believe and why. There should be good theological underpinnings for that. And I think we'll have to tease out what clear teaching is from the policies and procedures that are part of our faith community around gender expression and so on and so forth. I don't think that's where you want to be too rigid. And I think you want to recognize, you know, what kind of church are you? Are you drawing non-Christians to your community? Are you sort of building your community and then you reach out to people? What kind of community you want to have? And this is more relevant in some areas of the country than others around transgender issues. So those are things that we'll have to probably not all be writing exactly the same policy here, but be thinking about. One other quote that someone shared with me, this was about youth ministry, but they said, reduce the number of gender-inflected activities, where it's boys versus girls, or boys go to this room and girls go to this room. Now, you cannot cater to the person in every situation. I would have understood as a teenager when they said, boys go over here and girls, I would have understood. I wouldn't want them to not do it for me. 40 people in our youth group don't do it because of this one person. This is a person saying, I get that. But maybe don't do it quite as often. Best to speak if you know out of a relationship. Have a single stall bathroom, gender neutral bathroom. Would you consider that? Now that may seem odd to you, but I was interviewing one gender dysphoric person for the book I wrote. And she said to me, I don't want to be a problem for your local church. I just want to find a restroom to relieve myself if I have to. And I don't want where I go to be a big issue for the church. And if you just have a family restroom where anybody could go, that's good enough for me. Now, I'm not naive. That's not good enough for many activists in our culture today. I get that. But I'm talking about what kinds of things do you want to have in place in a church that has guests coming that are acts of hospitality in a dramatically changing culture? And I thought her idea of a family restroom made a great deal of sense. We do that as an accommodation for parents who don't want to take older children into the other sex, you know, opposite sex bathroom. We already do this for people. Why wouldn't we be considerate to do that and let that be helpful to these people? You say, well, I don't do that because I don't want to, you know, cater to the transgender agenda. Okay, I know it's not going to satisfy everybody, but it might be an act of hospitality that goes a long way for those people in your faith community who are navigating this terrain. Okay, I am going to land the plane here. That was all the bonus slides I threw in. Sorry about that, but I was working, thinking, hey, I may never get out of Des Moines. Why don't I add PowerPoint? I mean, it's a possibility. You never know. All right, so I've left some time for Q&A. What questions do you have? What things? Oh, I also didn't. So you know that this book is available called Understanding Gender Dysphoria, where I write about this. And so I did write an article for the July edition of Christianity Today, but you would want to unpack all the nuances that are in this book if that interests you. And then I use this workbook in my counseling. It's not specifically a Christian ministry book. It's for what I do in counseling, helping Christians and non-Christians think about gender identity. So you can't get this, you can't Google this and get this on Amazon. This is through our institute. I usually give it to counselors. So if you have a local counselor that you think is good and you feel like you trust them in this area, but they don't have a resource for navigating this issue, that might be something they find helpful. All right, so let me see what questions you have. And ideally, if you could pitch some softballs, that would be great. Something, because I think the topic warrants it.
My wife works at a large high school here in Iowa, and over the summer they had 5 students that, when they came back this fall, declared that they were transgender. And it never even happened before. Now this summer, just 5. Do you think that's because of the gender thing? It's normalized it more? Or what's your thoughts?
Yeah. I haven't seen prevalence studies to see if there's an uptick in this. But boy, there seems to be in my community as well, at least referrals I'm getting. But I just wrote a book on it, so I'm probably just getting people calling me. But I do see, so you have Caitlyn Jenner presentation, I think does normalize this as a reality. And I think that probably, for some people, they say, they've watched that show and they said, I finally understand myself. Now, for me as a psychologist, there's a lot to explore between I saw this show and I now understand myself. Like, that's a whole thing to unpack. I don't say that it's not true. You could be gender dysphoric. You could be transgender in some way. But then I'm going to get into, what does that mean to you? Because transgender means 100 things to 100 people. And how does this, you know, I always ask people how they came to reach this conclusion. What are some of the precipitating events that brought you to this place? How long have you felt this way? So you're doing a lot of that. I do think a rapidly changing culture does not make you gender dysphoric, but we only spoke of gender dysphoria as one of many things in the transgender umbrella. So it can be that we're creating emerging gender identities, gender fluid, gender queer, language and categories we never had before. And when people feel different for gender-related reasons, they may find those categories appealing in other ways. And I think any uptick we see may not be an uptick in gender dysphoria as a condition, but maybe an uptick in gender identity constructs that are appealing for a range of reasons. Will they be sustained over a lifetime, or are they developmentally at a stage? I don't know. That'll be interesting to study. But that's a great example of a rapidly changing culture.
I would say in general, my question pertains to looking for advice in the context of trying to avoid lawsuits while trying to lovingly address those who are struggling in this area. And I'll just give context to say, my accountability partner revealed that he was struggling with this. Long story short, a born-again Christian who is now saying that he's definitely going to transition, having wrestled through it as a family and as a pastor, at the point that it just seems clear that you're married, and with you being married, when you transition, it'll be two females married to each other. And if he was in our ministry and had been leading small groups like he had been, that, you know, in that situation would not feel comfortable with him leading small groups because now we have two females married to each other. And so then if you address that issue, and then there may be a lawsuit. So it's like the balance between holding to what seems clear from Scripture, Romans 1, and also genuinely loving people where they're at.
Yeah, thank you. I was hoping that would end with an easy part, but where can I find good parking near the church? I think I cannot give legal advice as a psychologist. I don't know. I think there are many Christian institutions, though, drafting gender policies, gender expression policies, because they often haven't had any policy in place. So there's nothing to draw on when decisions are being made. And when people are either receiving some kind of change in their position or asked to step down or not be in this role or whatever it would be, they have no policy and procedure to support that. So it feels arbitrary and discriminatory. So I think there are places trying to draw that. And I've seen even among Christian colleges in the Council for Christian Colleges and Universities, they're drafting, you know, different policies to represent their faith community. They're all Christian colleges, but they draft them differently in light of their theology, their constituents. Some are open to gender atypical expressions, some are not. So I could imagine ministries landing in different places in how they would write that up. But writing some kind of a policy procedure, I think, would be helpful. Again, not giving legal advice, I think would be helpful on the legal end of things. I don't know, with the transitioning piece, are you asking what I think about someone making the decision to transition? Yeah, I'm not for it. I'm concerned about it for the reasons I said from the integrity framework. I'm concerned about that cross-gender identity and the sacredness of male-female differences. I think the only reason I give myself a little pause there is that we really don't know the cause of it. So I'm trying to imagine a scenario where the brain sex theory is correct, and the brain is mapped one way and the genitalia have mapped a different way. Is it possible that the person is essentially standing on the reality of their brain mapping one way where all other evidence suggests a different way, and their effort at alignment is going in this direction? And that's the only reason that gives me pause to not have a definitive under no circumstances kind of a statement. So I hold that with humility, but I'm not for it. I'm not recommending it. I'm not suggesting it. And if anything, what I've seen in the research is that it does appear to help the gender dysphoria. People do report that. But the long-term outcomes, it doesn't appear to address the co-occurring psychiatric symptoms of depression, suicidality, anxiety disorders, and so on and so forth. And so there, sometimes I don't know that everybody gets adequate information going into that decision. So they might think of it as the great elixir, that they take this and everything is resolved. And that doesn't appear to be the case when you take the whole quality of life for that person. So I am concerned about what I call, you know, we call truly informed consent. What do they need to know to make that kind of a decision? And then I would want them to think about that decision in the context of their faith community, because their faith community may see that as willful disobedience or sin. I don't know that I'm prepared to say in all cases that, you know, where on that continuum does sin enter into this discussion? And that's the thing I struggle with. What is sin in terms of management strategies? And I think of some management strategies as the most invasive. So I'm not for them, but I am concerned about where does sin enter into this discussion? And I don't have a clear answer for myself at this point.
Here is a softball. I think this will be easy.
Perfect.
Just clarification. On the management strategies chart, the six categories, Number four is low-dose hormonal treatment, and the next one is hormonal treatment. Those are actually going opposite directions. The low-dose hormonal treatment is to take you back to your biological sex more, or help you with that, where the next box is to move more directly into the new identity.
No, I'm glad you asked. The low dose is if you're going to, so you take a higher dose if you're going to adopt more of a cross-gender identity. But there are people who've reported they haven't needed to take nearly that much. They can take a low dose of the same hormones that people take to cross-gender identify. They take a much lower dose, and it takes the edge off the dysphoria. So in a sense, it becomes like a medical intervention for the dysphoria at a much lower dose.
Are you comfortable with that?
Wait a minute. You said it was a softball. I'm just defining terms over here. So I hadn't really thought a lot about it because I hadn't worked with a lot of people who did it. And as the article in the book came out, people were contacting me saying, I'm doing this. So I'm not... I serve a broad public who comes to see me. Some are Christians, some are non-Christians. In my role as a psychologist, I'm very comfortable with a range of strategies people use. As an elder in my local body of Christ, I would struggle more from the integrity piece of it, but I don't know that I would... Then you start to have a cascade of things happening. Like, we do a lot of things that we're okay with. Cosmetic surgeries for no medical purpose, right? We do a lot of things that we do, and I start to wonder to myself, am I being consistent? Or am I taking this group of people and saying, you can't do this, even though it takes the edge off? So the difference as an elder is that I wouldn't make that decision in isolation. I would do that with a group of other thoughtful, mature Christians, and we would prayerfully consider it. So it's not a slam dunk. Of course you would do that, but it's not, I don't rule it out as a possibility for managing. And again, I want to come back for this. Not that this justifies everything that's on the table here, but usually when people are looking at more invasive procedures, it's because they face life-threatening depression, suicide. And there is a very high rate in this population. So, you know, in my experience, people aren't wielding that number to tell me to justify any number of things they want to do. It's a reality for this group of people. And when I think they're at great risk, I remember this person in my house saying, I thought I was going to lose my mind, take my life, or make this decision. What would you have me do now? And that's a tough, tough call. And I wouldn't want to make that decision, you know, in isolation on my own or just out of an integrity framework alone. So those are things that I would consider.
I want to come back to the policy side of it just a little bit. And I think counseling is a lot to think through. I think immediately we're seeing, at least I'm sort of thinking about, okay, how do we put the policy stuff together? I want to put it in a little bit different context than the church, because those are a little bit more limited. I see the family restroom and stuff. What about in the Bible camp setting, where you've got parents who are sending their kids there? There are guys' cabins, there are girls' cabins. We have mother-daughter retreats, we have father-daughter retreats, we have father-son retreats. How do you, what would you suggest to a board asking you some guidance on how we minister in those situations?
Yeah. I've struggled with this. I've worked with some campgrounds on this. And I think we're going to probably wrap up on this one just because of time. And then, okay. So this will be a great one to end on. So I've worked with Christian campgrounds around this, and I have been impressed that very little policy is related to theology. My experience has been policy has been related to stakeholders, money, revenue, and sometimes fear of litigation. So I want to be careful talking to a group of pastors. Like, it would be great to tell you, people think about this theologically and they really ground it and then they write, it just doesn't what happens. And in my experience, now I've worked with a few campgrounds. I think a little bit depends on what your target population for your camp is. If it is, You know, we want to. I know campgrounds that are a witness to their cult, to their community. They bring in anybody and everybody from their community to their campgrounds. Well, now you're not doing that if you're not bringing in the rare instance of a transgender person. Are you going to say you cannot come in? If you do come in, you have to go with the way you were born, then you have to deal with intersex conditions, or the way that you, your gender identity ought to correspond with your biological sex, and then you're sort of the only one, maybe for the last 10 years, they have been forming an identity, cross-gender identity, like someone like Jazz. Now they're in middle school coming to your camp. Are you now going to tell them, we're not going to work with that? You have to present now as a boy, even though for 10 years you've presented as a girl, full-time, in your home, in school, in other places. Not a Christian, just wanting to come to your campground. So you have to think through, what is your cultural witness? For some, it is, the cultural witness is saying this about sex and gender. And then we say that at the front end, and those are the people who come. They know what they're getting. Okay, that's a cultural witness. Another cultural witness is, we recognize the dramatically changing culture. I'm not sure we would agree with the decisions that were made 10 years ago, but we're going to work with who you experience yourself to be today, and our cultural witness is a willingness to work with that because our net is broad, and we have this ministry to the broader culture with which people who come here. And I know Christian camps who do that very differently based on those mission statements. What are they there for? And then when it comes to rooming, they make decisions depending on the age of the person, talking with them. Some camps that I've worked with have informed other people that they're going to stay with about this person's gender identity. That's subject to litigation in my experience because that is disclosing something you might not have consent to do. Others don't tell anybody and they cross their fingers and hope nobody finds out, and then that's subject to litigation too on the other side. There is no clean answer to this question that says, here's what a Christian campground should do. I've seen campgrounds do all kinds of things and open themselves to litigation on every step. There was no really good way to protect themselves. My preference is not to tell someone else's story without their permission about invasive steps or procedures that have been taken. But if it causes then a dilemma for rooming and housing, I bring that back to the family that wishes us to keep this between ourselves and say, how can we proceed then as a ministry group and as a family if we don't share other people's stories? And then here are the options. And then we make that decision together. So again, there's no great clean answer to that. I know Christian campgrounds are really struggling with this. I'm just trying to give you the landscape of what I've seen them do, what's been more helpful and what's been less helpful.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the EFCA Theology Podcast. You can find more episodes by searching EFCA Theology Podcast in any podcast app or on the web at efca.org/podcast.